Well, if everybody's going to get quiet, we'll go ahead and start. All right, this is the beginning of the First Corinthians class. It's going to be a 10-week class. And as you know, there are 16 chapters in the book. So we will be moving at a pretty good clip to cover 16 chapters in 10 weeks. But we're gonna take on that task. And First Corinthians is a great book, so I think that we're going to all enjoy it and get a lot out of it. You know, I just wanted to say a couple of words. Appreciation is for Steve's sermon today. It was just excellent. You know, even if he did spell Hoyas with it, you know, Hoya, but like, oh yeah. But no, I think it was very spiritual, very practical and uplifting. And I think if we'll all do the things he called us to do, we'll all grow and be better off as Christians. So. Before we start, let's have a prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for giving us opportunities like today to look at it carefully and to talk about it together, Father, to learn from it and to understand what you would have us to be and to do. Father, we need you. We love you. Pray that you'd be with me today, be with all of us as we study together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, if we could have the soundtrack turned off, that would be helpful. I don't know where that music's coming from. Huh? No, that's not going to happen. Okay. So, all right. I'm going to take you through a few slides here. First of all, basically, what's the general point of 1 Corinthians? You know, there was a presidential election several elections ago where, sort of the one of the candidates had a sign on his wall that said, "It's the economy, stupid," you know, to remind him to stay on that subject, okay? Well, I think that you could make a similar sign about 1 Corinthians, except instead of the economy, it would be the gospel, okay? Yes, thank you. Okay, it would be the economy. I mean, it'd be the gospel. And so what we're going to do is look at I'm going to just take a real quick, trip through the 1 Corinthians some examples to show you that's what he's doing. He keeps calling them back. Remember the gospel. You know, what would the gospel have to say about what we're talking about here? What would it change, if you were to live according to the gospel? And so, just make sure this is working. Very good. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach" what? The gospel. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You know, that's the gospel, right? Okay. 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Okay. The foundation of what we're doing is who Jesus is and what He did. Okay. That's the foundation of everything. 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Now, that's a little bit of depth in that, but the basic point there is that Christ was our Passover lamb. He was sacrificed, and because of that, we need to live a different kind of life, right? He's calling them back to the sacrifice of Jesus as the reason that they should live a different kind of life. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." You were bought, okay? Somebody paid a price for you. You've been redeemed, okay? That's the gospel, okay? "Therefore, honor God with your body." That, because of that, you need to live a certain way. 1 Corinthians 7:23, "You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." Again, because you were bought, because of the gospel, because of what Jesus did, it has implications for how you ought to live. Okay. 1 Corinthians 9:23, "I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." Okay. For the sake of the gospel. All the stuff that Paul was doing, all the stuff in his ministry, he did for the sake of the gospel. Okay. The gospel caused him to do some things. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break the participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." So once again, because of what Jesus did, he's using that as his justification, as his reason for why the church needed to do some things differently from what they were doing. 1 Corinthians 11:23-24, this is the familiar one talking about the communion, about what we do at the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay. For we were all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we all given one spirit to drink. Again, he's saying, you know, we were baptized, we were converted, we participate in the gospel. And therefore, it has some implications for the things he was talking about. 1 Corinthians 15:1, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. You know, he's coming to the conclusion of his letter. He says, okay, if you hadn't gotten it by now, let me get real specific. Let me remind you of the gospel, okay, which I preached to you, which you received, and on which you've taken your stand. This is what it's all about. Okay. In chapter 15, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. That grace, that gospel, what he gave to me, has had an effect. Okay. There's a response expected from what God has given to us. Okay, well, I guess we're going to be seeing that, but that's okay. All right, so just as a quick tour through the book to talk about, just to show you that this is really a book about, if you pay attention to the gospel, you'd live a little differently, okay, a lot differently. So what we're going to do now is we're going to talk just a little bit. Today I'm going to try in the next, 30, 28 minutes, something like that, to talk about the background of the book and to cover sort of the highlights of the first two chapters. So let's buckle down. Yeah, the book of 1 Corinthians was written to a church in Corinth. Okay, the church in Corinth was in a very affluent city. Corinth was a diverse city. It had a lot of different people from a lot of different places, a lot of different types of people there. It was a very promiscuous city. There was a mountain just outside of the city called Acrocorinthus, which had a temple to the goddess Venus. The Roman name was Venus. The Greek name was Aphrodite. Okay, and this temple, there was 1,000 temple prostitutes. Okay, so you can kind of imagine what happened in that city. Okay, it was a very, very sinful, very promiscuous city. The capital, Corinth was the capital of Achaia, which is the major part of ancient Greece. There was a mix of Greek and Roman culture. The Romans had destroyed the city in 146 BC. They had come back and repopulated the city in about 46 AD. And so you had Romans and Greeks that were brought back in there. And of course, there was other people that came in. It was a major trade center, because just where it was located, it turns out there was a lot of trade routes going through the city. So you had a lot of people traveling through the city, a lot of money being made there, and a lot of sin being committed. That's the kind of city that this book was written to. And from William Barclay commentary talks about the promiscuous nature of the city. It says the very word Corinthians, basically to Corinthianize somebody, it was a Greek word, and I'm not going to try to pronounce better than that. It says to live like a Corinthian had come into the Greek language, and it basically meant to live in drunkenness and immoral debauchery. Okay, so that's what the name of the city had come to mean that. So in ancient Greece and in ancient Rome, to stand out for your promiscuity, you had to really be pretty far out there. Okay, this was a very corrupt city. And so in Acts 18, we hear that we learned that Paul entered the city to preach the gospel. He entered the city alone. You know, how would you like that to be your job? Going into the city we just described and to preach the gospel. Okay, and that's what Paul did. Now, he got there, he met Priscilla and Aquila, who were already there because they'd been rushed out of Rome because of some things happening in Rome. We talked about that last year, if you remember. You know, they were there in Corinth, and you know, God told Paul while he was there, he says, "I have many people in this city." So corrupt as it was, there were a lot of people there that God, you know, was going to bring into the kingdom. A lot of people that were brought into the church, and you know, quite a few, including, you know, Paul started out in the Jewish synagogue. There were Jewish synagogues in this city, as well as everything else I just described. They converted the synagogue ruler, Crispus. Okay, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about he's one of the people that Paul baptized. But they've converted a lot of folks there, and they were He was there. It was on his second missionary journey. So it's sort of in the midst of Paul's, he did the first, the second, the third, and this was the second one. It was about AD 49 to 52. That's more or less the dates of that missionary journey. He spent a good part of that time in Corinth. He spent about a year and a half in Corinth, maybe leaving there around 52 AD. And he converted a lot of people, and then he moved on. Okay. On his third missionary journey, then, he ended up in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And, it's sort of uncertain whether he had visited Corinth during the period of time of his third missionary journey. But he did apparently write another letter prior to one we call 1 Corinthians. Okay. He wrote a letter. There's mention of it in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, if you want to check that out. But basically, the church was established, Paul left, and then he came back, he wrote him a letter, and then he wrote this letter probably about 56 AD or 57, I've seen both numbers. So if you think about it, if he left Corinth in 52 AD, and he wrote this letter in 56 or 57 AD, that's not a long period of time, is it? And you think about some of the things, if you're familiar with the book, some of the things we're going to be talking about over the next 10 weeks, this church was a real mess in a lot of ways. Okay, they had a lot of sin, a lot of just confusion and not really even knowing what was going on, not needing to be called back to the gospel quite clearly. And that happened in a pretty quick time period. You can't imagine this stuff having been there when Paul was there. But over the period of a few years, they could drift that far. And I think that's an interesting thing and an important thing to realize, that Paul's going back to call them back to that. If you want to turn now to 1 Corinthians, we're ready to start that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In the introduction, the first 10 or 9 verses of the book, Paul mentions the name Jesus Christ 10 times. Nine times Jesus Christ, and the 10th time says Christ. So he's calling them, their focus onto Jesus. He says in verse 1, he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. So he's going to be preaching, teaching them a lot of stuff. And what he starts right out saying, okay, I'm not just some guy that happens to be sending you a letter. Okay, he's pointing out the authority he's given in God. He's by God, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. So this message he's getting ready to deliver to them, they would do well to pay attention to, right? Because this is coming from God. Okay. Verse 2, he says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So, he wrote this to the church of God in Corinth. Now, we're going to get into a lot of stuff and find out there's a lot of really, really serious problems in this church. But he doesn't hesitate from the very beginning to call them a church of God at Corinth. Okay, the fact that they were confused about a lot of stuff, the fact that they were involved in a lot of sin, a lot of repentance was needed. They were still a church of God in Corinth. It says that they were sanctified and called to be holy. So sanctified, they were made holy. That's something God did. Okay, God sanctified them through the sacrifice of Jesus. But they were called to be holy. That was something they needed to do, right? In other words, God made them sanctified, but they were called to be holy. They needed to live an appropriate life because of being sanctified. So he's introducing the same thing. He's going to talk about it over and over and over. Because of what God did for you, you need to change the way you're living. Okay, that's the message of 1 Corinthians. And he says here, it's together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord. We're not reading somebody else's mail. This is written. Who is this? Who else is this written to? I hope that we're among those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we were. We're a Central Gwinnett Ministry of the Atlanta Church of Christ. Okay. We were all baptized into the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. We're calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, despite their many issues, they were still a church of God, and we're one too. This letter is written to us. So as we're reading these things, not only are these the teachings of an inspired apostle, but they're in teachings directed to us. Okay. Now, Paul went on from that point, he encouraged them about the grace they had received and the gifts they'd been given, and said, "You've been given a lot of things, you know, and that, you know, y'all are my brothers, basically, and it's good to be together," kind of thing, in his letter, even though they weren't really together. So then he goes on and starts very quickly to address some of the issues. Now look in verse 10. It says, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' Still another, 'I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." You had a situation going on in Corinth. We're going to be talking about this. This same conversation continues on all the way through chapter 4. We'll talk about it in the first two chapters today. Next week, we'll spend two more chapters talking about this issue of rallying behind different leaders and dividing and having factions based on different things that, you know, that were not really appropriate. You know, he says that, you know, think about who these guys were. You know, you got some people following Paul. What do we know about Paul? We know that he was a brilliant scholar. He was advanced well beyond the other Jews of his time as a Pharisee before he was converted. We can read his letters and tell very clearly that this is a very bright guy. Okay, he was brilliant, but he also was apparently an unimpressive speaker, probably a little bit like me. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, talks about the fact that, you know, that was the way he was regarded by the church there. Apparently, some of you guys just don't think I'm much of a speaker, okay? So here's this really smart guy that could really teach, you know, he's an inspired apostle, obviously. He says when he sends a letter, boy, he sounds like, you know, this really impressive guy. But when you see him in person, it's like, you know, who's he think he is? So that was Paul, okay, the Apostle Paul, okay? Apollos, what do we know about Apollos? Well, we met him in Acts chapter 18, talks about how he was preaching powerfully about Jesus. It says that he was in Acts 18, verses 24 and 25, verse 28, talks about how he was vigorously refuting the Jews in public debate, proving that Jesus was the Son of God. So here we have a powerful orator, a powerful debater, and a well-educated, learned man. Okay, So, both of these guys are pretty well educated, but Apollos is more of your fire and brimstone, inspiring speaker, and Paul is more, I guess, of your intellectual preacher, teacher, okay, just in terms of their personalities. Then he also mentioned Cephas. Cephas, of course, was Peter. If you want to check that out, look in John 1, verse 42. Cephas was Peter. He was a common Jewish fisherman, probably not a greatly learned man, probably not, you know, an intellectual by any stretch. In fact, in 2 Peter 3:16, he comments on Paul's letters, says some of them are hard to understand. You know, some of us can relate to Peter, I think, there. But you see, you got a very different personality type, probably a different style. You've also got a guy who, at one point, Paul rebuked, because Paul was the big advocate for the Gentile Christians, wasn't he? Okay? And Peter, on the other hand, was sort of shying away from the Gentiles when the Jews were around. He wouldn't stand up for them, and he got rebuked for that. But so you kind of get the idea that, it's more than just the idea. It comes out and says, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter was for the Jews. So you can see there's various reasons why somebody might gravitate towards one or the other of these leaders. Okay, but that was wrong to do. Okay, and so They were the thing you got to notice is these guys were all preaching the same gospel, right? They were all teaching the same message. And he also says that some followed Christ. You know, some of you follow, you say Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or some followed Christ. Now, of course, we ought to be following Christ, right? And maybe that's all he was saying. But maybe he was saying something beyond that. That, maybe there's some of these people that says, I don't want anything to do with Peter or Paul. Those are mere humans. I don't follow them. And maybe not respecting the leaders that God had put in their church. Okay. So on the one hand, yes, great, we need to follow Christ, but not to disrespect those that are helping us, in the same thing. So at any rate, that's the situation they were in, and yet what Paul's response was they needed to focus on the gospel. And he goes on and talks about not with human wisdom, because if they did it with human wisdom, what would happen? It says the cross would be emptied of its power. And, we're going to be talking about that for the rest of today, basically talking about the human wisdom. I have to keep my watch where I can see it so y'all can get to lunch. The culture in Greece, in Corinth, was very much, the Greek philosophers. You had Epicurean philosophers. You had Stoic philosophers. We know he had those in Athens because he talks about them in Acts 17, verse 18. There were Hellenistic philosophers in that time. There were all these different branches of all those different philosophies. And each one of those branches had its own sort of lead philosopher. There's this philosopher that was teaching and had his following. And they were there were debates among the factions. You love to get your hero up against their hero, and you'd go away, it's kind of like a sporting event almost. There was this competition, and everybody was, this was the culture of the philosophers. They would have all these debates, there were all these different arguments, and in Athens they liked to just get together and talk about all these different things, But what they were doing in the church was the same thing, if you think about it. They were saying, okay, I've got Paul, you've got Apollos, you've got Cephas, it's the same thing that they were following their favorite philosophical leader, and in a lot of ways it's a very natural thing for them to do. They grew up in that culture. That's what they knew. That was what felt right to them. That's just what was instinctive for them to do. In a lot of ways, it's very difficult to separate yourself from the culture you live in. It's one of the struggles, because Paul obviously didn't say, well, I know it's tough, so don't worry about it. He came in. He told him, you need to stop doing that, right? He told them, you need to separate. You need to be different. And, in a lot of ways, we have the same kinds of struggles in our culture. Some of the things that, I'm going to take 2 minutes and talk about a little bit of restoration movement history. I don't know if you realize that we're part of a restoration movement. Basically, back in the late 1700s, early 1800s, you had this age, even before that, you had the age of reason in religion, where people were basically trying to say, okay, you can just take the Bible and apply more or less scientific principles to analyzing it and to come up with all truth. You could understand everything God wants you to know about the Bible just by applying logic to the text. And John Locke was famous for that. He wrote a book, basically where he was basically trying to do that, trying to say, okay, I'm going to start from a blank sheet of paper and see what I can figure out just looking at the Bible. That's the age of reason being applied to religion. The Restoration Movement basically thought they could do that, and by doing that, they would unite all the different denominations into one Christianity. They could undo all the divisions just by applying basically scientific reasoning, logic, to the text. How successful have they been so far? It didn't work very well. And we're still divided. It was a noble idea. All they were doing at that time was applying the reasoning, the philosophy of their age to religion, which is really sort of the same thing the Corinthians were doing. What we have to realize is that we have some of the same tendencies. And if we're not careful, we're going to start picking up the philosophies, the viewpoints of the culture we're in and bringing them into the church, saying, well, that passage doesn't really apply anymore. Because the culture has changed, or because we're more enlightened than they were, and so now we don't do things the way they did them. We have to be very careful, because our culture is changing, and it's changing in a direction that's not good always. And if we're not careful, we're going to change right with them. And then we will no longer be, you know, we'll no longer be following Scripture, we'll be following our culture. And in fact, when you do that, your culture ends up becoming the judge of your religion. So you're sitting here trying to decide, okay, how do I decide which is right? Well, which fits my culture best? That's really not the right rule. Okay, so that's a really big thing going on here in Corinth, and a really big thing that we need to be aware of, mingling of culture and philosophy. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Greek philosophers couldn't imagine the concept of a God loving people. They felt like a God is on a different plane altogether, and we could not be moved or be affected or certainly not be controlled by a mortal. And so there, a God wouldn't indebt himself, or he wouldn't grieve over a mortal's failings. Okay, he says, you know, that's, he would be above all of that. That's their sort of the way they viewed things. Certainly, a God wouldn't become mortal, and a God wouldn't suffer. I mean, that's kind of the way they thought of things. And so, yeah, the gospel was foolishness to them. It didn't fit their model, because their model was messed up. But the basic message, chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, what we're going to see is that there is a basic message of the gospel, and then there is what you might call an advanced message, okay, the deeper wisdom. So the basic message, 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 1, says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." So Paul's message, when he came into Corinth, his message was the very basic, you know, Jesus died for your sins. He's going to talk about it in more specifics in chapter 15. But it's basically the gospel. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said he didn't use wise and persuasive words. You know, we love illustrations. We love stories. We love when somebody can, you know, kind of come up with some analogies that help us to see things. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, nothing we add to the gospel makes it better. It dilutes it. The gospel itself is the power. And he said he didn't do it with wise and persuasive words, but just with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. You know, you see what God did, and He raised Jesus from the dead, and He basically paid the price for our sins. And you can see the power of that in somebody's life. That is the message. You know, everything that we add above that sort of, you know, gets in the way sometimes. So he goes on in verse 6. He's talking about there's another message, a message for the mature. 1 Corinthians 2:6. "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit." Okay. So this is a message He teaches among the mature. He doesn't really spell out that message here, because we're going to find out in chapter 3, says, "I can't teach you guys that yet because you're not ready for it. You're still worldly. Okay, you're not mature. You're not ready for that advanced message." But he does say that there is this, you need to advance, you need to grow and mature so that you can accept this. He talks about it, something that was hidden from the beginning, something that God destined for our glory. I mean, this is good stuff, you know, that this stuff, that this more, the more deep things. You know, I think when we studied Romans last year, we were talking about some of the more deep things, you know. But here, he's saying that, you know, the Corinthians weren't ready to hear some of that stuff. And then he goes on, he says, God has revealed this to us by His Spirit. You know, this passage in between where he's really kind of paraphrasing Isaiah 64, verse 4. "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." And, you know, we a lot of times will apply that to heaven. What he's talking about here is the church. He's saying, talking about this more advanced wisdom helps us to understand what God has done for us, even now. That there's that God, because he says God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Okay. So that's the advanced message. He goes on, verse 13, says, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." Think about that for a few minutes. That's a very profound verse. Because what that tells us is that what Paul is teaching us is not in his own words. He says it's words taught by the Spirit. Spiritual truths expressed in spiritual words. You know, in effect, he's saying here that this is verbally inspired. You know, when he says it this way, it's kind of like what Jesus said. He's taught me what to say and how to say it. Okay? When we're reading the Scriptures, not only is this a letter written to the First Corinthian church, to the Corinthian church, not only is it also to us, since we're also calling on the name of the Lord, it's a book verbally inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, we too would do well to pay attention to it. So, verse 14, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." You know, to understand the mature wisdom requires the help of the Holy Spirit. You know, I really appreciate what Steve was talking about in his sermon about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand the Scriptures, among other things. He didn't just inspire the guy who wrote it. He participates as you read it, as you meditate on it, as you try to understand it. And without the Holy Spirit, he says right here, you can't understand it. You're not going to get it without the help of the Holy Spirit. So if you're not a Christian, then you're not going to get all this stuff. Okay, you need the help of the Holy Spirit. And it also says, suppose you're a Christian, but you're quenching the Spirit. You're living in sin. You're not focusing. You're not feeding your soul with Scripture. You're not meditating. You're not trying to be like Jesus. You're not going to understand either. You're going to have limited understanding because the Holy Spirit's not going to be, you're not going to be tuned in. You're not going to be hearing what the Holy Spirit's trying to say. And basically, the other part of that is we understand more as we mature. I've been a Christian for going on 31 years now, if I do my math right, maybe 32 years, 32 years. And, you know, the one thing I've noticed is I'm still learning things. It's kind of like the onion. You learn that outside layer, and then you get beyond that, and you think, well, there's another layer, and there's another layer, and there's another layer. And so as you mature, you get taught more things. So part of the process of learning the Bible is that maturity process. It's not all intellectual. It's the heart. It says you gather it as you grow and as the Holy Spirit helps you. So sort of the message to the Corinthian church was, don't be too impressed with the wisdom of men. Don't let yourself be impressed by the wisdom of men. Don't line behind favorite leaders among men. You know, their wisdom amounts to nothing. There's nothing they can add to the gospel that is worth, like I said, it just dilutes it or pollutes it. What matters is wisdom from God, and that's what we've got. And the message is the same for us. We need to focus on the gospel. You know, we used to sing a song, I've talked about this before, "I have decided to follow Jesus. You know, though none go with me, still I will follow." And, you know, what are you going to do if your leader stops following Jesus? You know, what are you going to do? What are you going to do if nobody else is going with you anymore? You know, what is your commitment? What is your maturity? This is what we're talking about in maturing in Christ. You know, really, the commitment is there from the beginning. But as we mature, you know, it's not about people. It's not about the leaders. It's about what God has given to us and what He's done. Okay, so next week we're going to get into chapter 3, we'll be talking about different methods of building and the relative merits of, you know, what Joe's doing versus Bill's doing or whatever. And basically just the whole idea that we need to be humble and, again, not to get too wrapped up about our favorite guy. Okay, thank you very much.